We come now to the end of the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew 28, verses 11 to 20. These are the words of God. While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. But some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for Matthew and the gospel he's given to us. We're thankful, Father, for your spirit which inspired the writing of this text. And we're thankful, Father, for the 2 years of preaching on Jesus Christ. We're thankful, Father, that Jesus is raised from the dead and has given a commission to his people. And we ask that in the preaching of this word, you would enliven our hearts and strengthen our faith so that we might be loyal to him and follow. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. So we are now at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, and it's kind of sad after being in Matthew so long. And as we saw last week, the end of something is always the beginning of something new. God takes the old, he resurrects it into something new as he brings history from glory to glory. And that truth, that reality that we saw last week in the text is seen here in these final verses as well. The end is a new beginning. Remember, we left off with the women heading to Galilee. That's what we read in verse 11. While they were going, speaking of the women are going to Galilee as messengers of the covenant of grace. They went to gather together Jesus' brothers, the 11 remaining disciples, and have them meet Jesus at the mountain which he told them about in Galilee of the Gentiles. And now, our text shows us, we also have another group of people leaving the tomb as well. Another group of messengers of the same message. The guards get up from their fearful stupor, and they head off with their report to the ones who orchestrated the murder of Jesus. The ones who ordered the death of an innocent man. And throughout the ending of Matthew's gospel, the soldiers and the women have always been juxtaposed. Whenever the soldiers are present with Jesus, so are the women. The soldiers, of course, crucify Jesus and gamble for his clothing, while the women stand by the cross and care for his body. The soldiers guard the tomb while the women are there waiting at the tomb. The soldiers see the angel, and so do the women. Both the soldiers and the women are filled with fear. However, the soldiers fall down as dead men, while the women run with the strength of joy. And now the soldiers and the women have the same message to give. Jesus is alive. The women take the message of the angel and of the resurrected Jesus to the disciples. And the soldiers take the same message of the angel and the resurrection of Jesus to the chief priests and elders, to the Sanhedrin. Matthew says in verse 11 that the soldiers report everything that happened. They tell the truth. An angel came, they say, bright as lightning. He rolled away the stone, and there was an earthquake, and the tomb was empty, and we fell down in fear like dead men. And look, you can see the wet spots on our pants. Right? It was terrifying. The angel spoke to the women, we heard, and they ran off like calves loosed from the stall. That's the story. That's what happened. They tell the chief priests all. Everything. The report can only mean one thing, of course. Now just imagine if you were the chief priests, if you're the Sanhedrin, the guys who did this, who convinced the crowds to murder an innocent man and convinced Pilate, pressured Pilate to do it. This can only mean one thing. That the God of heaven is on Jesus' side. Right, this is a moment of great, it ought to be a moment of great terror. Jesus has been vindicated. God has made him whom they killed alive again. God raised the innocent man who was condemned to die, thereby overturning the sentence of the Jews and of Pilate. The guilty verdict has been reversed by their God. This shows that the chief priests, the Sanhedrin, the Sadducees, the Pharisees were completely wrong concerning Jesus. Now you would think that when these guys hear this report, or hear of this news, that they would do what the soldiers did. They would fall down and wet themselves with fear. For their guilt is known by God. Their sin and abuse has been found out. The lights have been turned on and there is no escape. You think they might be like Herod. Remember when Herod put John to death, had his head chopped off, and Jesus comes on the scene preaching and doing miracles like John. Herod says, I think John's come back from the dead to terrorize me. You think they might be afraid. Jesus came back from the dead. What is he going to do to us? You know, these guys, they know the whole story. They know their part in it. They know what God has done. And yet they still refuse to believe that Jesus is the King and Savior. They know what Jesus taught. They know the miracles that he did. They know he claimed to be the Son of David, the Son of God, the Son of Man. And they know that he now came back from the dead. And yet they do not fear. Everybody is full of fear in this text except them. They do not believe. The guards fear and the women fear, but these guys, you know, why would they fear? Everything so far has been going according to their plan. Every time there's a hiccup, remember they even said, let us not put Jesus to death during the Passover unless there's a riot on our hands. Well, when the mob showed up at the court of Pilate, at the crucifixion of either Barabbas or Jesus, they convinced the crowds to go with Barabbas over Jesus. Right? Even then, when their plans fall apart, not during the Passover, they say, and it happens during the Passover, everything still goes their way. Why would they be afraid now? You know what they have? They have Mammon to cover it all up, don't they? They think they can keep face by the power of the dollar, and so they appeal to their God. You know what can fix all this? Just the right amount of money. You know, we'll pay the guards to tell a different story, and if Pilate gets upset at you because you failed in your duties and he wants to put you in prison and put you to death, don't worry, we'll cover for you. We'll pay him off too. We'll satisfy him. They give the guards enough money to get them to hush up about what really happened, and not only that, but to tell a different story. Notice when Jesus comes to his brothers, he does not send them back to the Jews. Particularly, he does not send them back to the Jewish leaders. In a sense, they've had their chance. They had 3 years of Jesus, of John and Jesus' preaching and of the disciples. They know that he came back from the dead, and in the hardness of their hearts, God is moving on from them. So Jesus tells the disciples to go and baptize the Gentiles. Go to the nations of the world. You see, the chief priests not only refused to believe, they not only refuse to believe this, that's bad enough, but it's also quite shocking. They actively seek to put down the truth of Jesus coming back from the dead. Now, we can understand somebody in their hardness of heart refusing to believe that Jesus died and was raised from the dead. But today, 2,000 years hence, like, yes, we understand, it will take the Spirit to move in your heart to believe that. But these guys are right there. They're the ones who did it. And they get truth from the Roman guards that Jesus came out of the tomb, that there was an earthquake and an angel descended in the brilliance of lightning. And they say, I know, we need to cover this up. Yeah, it's wicked and it's shocking. Not only do they convince the guards to keep quiet about what really happened, they convince them to tell a different story, an alternative version, a competing narrative to the truth of what happened. verses 13 to 14. Now, here's the alternative story that was trying to be passed around as credible. You know, the guards are all at the tavern that night, the local pub, and they're sharing a pint, and they say, "What in the world happened over there in the Garden of Gethsemane?" "Well, you know, we got tired. All of us, each one of us, Roman, well-trained Roman soldiers of the Imperial Army, we fell asleep. Not one of us stationed on guard duty at the tomb of a man who nearly caused a riot during Passover. None of us stayed awake. And while we were napping right there at the tomb, the disciples of the man snuck by our sleeping heads. We were so tired. Did I mention that? It was a long day. We killed three men. That weekend was a very busy weekend. And they rolled that huge stone away from the mouth of the tomb. Did I mention that we were really tired? And there was no way that a giant stone being rolled away by 11 men, and who knows how many other people they needed to move it, there's no way that would have woken us up. So while we were there sleeping, of course, the disciples carried away his body, and then we woke up. Yep, that's what happened. And everybody goes, mm-hmm. Right? That's not credible. It's not believable. There's the one smart guy at the pub who raises up his pint and he says, "Hey, if you were asleep, how do you know the disciples did it?" Next round's on us. Someone else says, "Hey, weren't you hired to make sure that this very thing did not happen?" Remember, the Jews, the Sanhedrin, come to Pilate and they say, "Give us some guards so that way the disciples do not steal the body and spread a false report of his resurrection." And now there's a resurrection and the soldiers who are paid to be there spread the false report that they stole the body. "You're hired so that the disciples did not do this. How come you're not in jail? But you failed your job. How come you're not dead yet?" Now these guards, not the disciples, are the ones spreading a false report. And the thing that changes the guard's mind is money. All-powerful Mammon coming forth from the den of brigands. And from the den of robbers, they can change the world. Now, if the story stopped there, if the story stopped at verse 15, you know, so would our hearts. I mean, look at the story so far. The leaders of the Jews and of Rome and of Herod's Idumean realm, they have all the power. They can lop anybody's heads off they want. They can crucify innocent men. They can let murderers go. They can pay 30 pieces of silver to have the closest friends of a guy betray him. Right? Just 30 pieces of silver. They can rouse up a mob to choose Barabbas, a murderer, over Jesus. They can sway the mob to call for an innocent man's crucifixion. They can put enough pressure on a Roman governor to get what they want. They can use their money and all their power to influence the media and spin the news in their favor. Right? That's not really what happened. This is what happened. The guards were asleep, and the disciples stole the body. It's in all the headlines. It's on every news channel. Every lever of power is in their hands, and they're right now throwing all the switches. Matthew even tells us that their message gets out. It's spreading among the Jews even to the day of his writing it down. Verse 15, he pretty much says, "And wouldn't you know, people still believe this nonsense. Jesus came to save his people and to preach the kingdom from heaven. And now that Jesus' mission is accomplished, the leaders of the covenant actively work to make sure no one knows about it." It's some pretty high-handed wickedness. Before Jesus even gets to his disciples, before the Great Commission is given, notice, the gospel has a competing narrative in the battle for the world. The war is won, but the seed of the serpent keeps up the battle. And notice that their alternative story that's presented here is no different than the arguments we hear today about Jesus. They give a completely naturalistic explanation of what happened. They don't allow for any supernaturalism to be involved. You know, there's nothing new under the sun. Remember the story of Jesus with the crowd of 5,000 men, and aside from women and children, and how he feeds them all with a few loaves of bread and a few small fish. And people today will say, you know, there wasn't really a miracle there. Jesus sharing this small amount of food just encouraged everybody to share their lunches. Have you guys ever heard that interpretation before? And you think in your mind while you're reading the text, well, the problem was nobody had a lunch. Right? That was the problem to begin with. People are always trying to find naturalistic explanations for what happened. And the same is true of the resurrection. They say, Jesus did not rise from the dead. That's silly. People don't come back from the dead. And we go, we know. That's what's so magnificent. Rather, they say these well-trained soldiers fell asleep on the job, which was punishable by death, of course. And the 11 disciples, mostly fishermen, tax collector here, a zealot there, rolled away a giant stone and stole the body from under their tired noses. You see, their fabrication is not really clever at all. And yet people then and now still believe it. Think of what other alternative accounts of the resurrection we've all heard. I've heard all of these. Of course, his body was stolen. That's one. Oh, here's one. The women who visited the tomb were delusional because of their grief. And they believed in what they hoped for, but didn't really see. They tricked themselves, self-deception, into believing this, that the tomb was empty and that the angel came down and that they saw Jesus. Oh, wait, I know. Jesus didn't really die. He swooned on the cross. He passed out from the pain. And he woke up again when they laid him in the tomb because the tomb was so cold, it brought him back to his senses. Muslims really like that one. Oh, wait, Jesus did not rise from the dead. Here's another one. You know, Jesus appeared to the women at the tomb and then the 11 disciples. And then we read over 500 others, right? For 40 days, he appeared to 500 others. And people will say, oh, but you know, all those people, they had a mass collective hallucination of hope. That's what I've, but really his body is still moldering in the tomb. One of the common ones I heard today, here around today, was actually on the Joe Rogan podcast, is that all these people were hyped up on psychedelic mushrooms. That's what happened. Because psychedelic mushrooms grow in the desert, apparently. Or now, here's this one's really crazy. Just bear with me. Or Jesus rose from the dead. Right? Perhaps people have always given alternative stories to the reality of who Jesus is and what he's done. And this should not cause us heartburn. Right? Before the Great Commission is given, there's an alternative story being passed around about the reality of who Jesus is and what he's done. There have always been folks lying about Jesus for over 2,000 years. And yet there are churches in every nation on the earth. It should not cause us heartburn. The father of lies will never win. We have one group of messengers, and that's what comes of it. And we have another group, the women, who carry the true message of the gospel to the disciples. And the disciples obeyed Jesus' word, and they meet him in Galilee, verse 16. And when they see him, they worship him. This is that word, prostrate, falling down, bowing, submitting themselves to the risen king. The complete opposite of the chief priests and the elders. Like Paul says a little later on, the gospel of the death and resurrection of Jesus is the stench of death to some and the savor of life to others. Right? It's the same message and it has two different responses in the world. And we read this interesting little tidbit from Matthew without any qualifications from him. He writes, and when they saw him, they worshipped him. And we go, yes, right? They're back. And then Matthew says, but some doubted. And we go, huh? You know, Matt, this isn't the time where like if I was an apostle with Matthew, I'd be like, okay, two more verses. Yeah. Fill that out, Matthew. Could you add a verse or two of explaining what you mean by they doubted? But he doesn't. He just says, and when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And he just leaves it. What do we do with that? Now, there are various ways that the church has interpreted this through the ages, and let me give you some of them. And this is kind of like, here's all the options, and they're all plausible. So I'll give you, I think I have four of them, and you can just pick the one you like. And if you ask me after service, I'll tell you which one I like. Some have thought that the they, right, the big they, and when they saw him, it's more than just the 11. It's the 11 disciples and some of the crowds that used to follow Jesus, right? So, and when they saw him, the 11 disciples and the big group of crowds, they bowed down and worshiped, but some in the crowds doubted. Well, that could be, right? We're told specifically that the 11 are the ones who meet Jesus on the mountain, and there indeed could be other folk that we're not told about. Okay? That's one interpretation. Another interpretation focuses on the word doubt. And what are they doubting? What are the disciples doubting? And again, Matthew doesn't tell us, but perhaps they doubted some of Jesus' earlier claims. Right? He said he'd be risen from the dead, and here he is. But he also made claims like he's going to destroy the temple. He's going to separate the sheep from the goats. He's going to sit on the throne of his father David. He's going to show up in the sky with legions of angels. Remember all those kinds of promises? So here comes Jesus up the mountain of Galilee, and some doubted. Where's the glory? Right? Where are the legions of your angels? Where's your heavenly host? Why are you on this mountain instead of Mount Zion? The question, the doubting, would be, what's going on? Which, that's legitimate enough. Maybe the doubt is nothing more than some of the 11 disciples were worrying in their minds about all these whatabouts. But what about this? But what about that? Another take is that some of the disciples doubted briefly if it was really Jesus coming to them. So the way that the text reads is that when they saw him as if from afar. So they're up on the mountain in Galilee, which Jesus told them to go to. So they're up there waiting. And when they saw him, the inference is from afar, right? They're on the mountain Jesus told them to go to, and they see this man walking up to them in the distance. Some of the disciples immediately fall down to worship, but others, is that Jesus? Is that really him? Well, that could be, I suppose. And finally, another interpretation of this is something rather innocuous. The word doubted here is the same word used back in Matthew 14, verse 31. This is the story of when Jesus is walking on the waves, and Peter says, "Lord, command me to come out to you." And he goes, "Okay, get out here." And so Peter takes a step out of the boat and begins walking on the water. And then he sees the wind and the waves, and he begins to sink. And Jesus reaches out and he grabs his hand and he pulls him up and he says, "You of little faith, why did you doubt?" Right? Now in that moment, when Jesus says that, we should not think that Peter's a skeptic. I mean, he's on the water, right? And Jesus is right there. Jesus reaches out and saves him. He's not a skeptic in like the way, well, I doubt any of this is at all true. He doubted in that he had a moment of uncertainty. He doubted in that he hesitated. He doubted in the sense in which Jesus says, "You have little faith." It's not that there's no faith. It's little faith. And it's the same word used here in Matthew 28. Some doubted. We could say all of them bowed down to worship him, and some had little faith. Some were hesitant. Some had a moment of uncertainty. Well, that's plausible too. I suppose any of those interpretations could be true. We'll have to ask Matthew when we meet him. But Matthew is, of course, Matthew skips right by that, and his goal here is to show us more about Jesus, like he has throughout the rest of his gospel. Matthew's consistently showed us, you know how over the past couple of years I keep pointing out in the text, Jesus is the new Israel, Jesus is the new Moses, Jesus is the new David, Jesus is like the greater Solomon and the greater Jonah and so on. We've seen those connections and allusions numerous times, and here it's no different. Jesus is Yahweh giving commandments on the mountain to his people who've come out from spiritual Egypt. Right? They've been set free from not only the bondage of the devil, but of the tyranny of the Sanhedrin. They're out from Jerusalem, this new spiritual Egypt, and they've come to Jesus on a new mountain where he gives them a commandment. We also see Jesus is like a new Joseph. This one might be more familiar to you now that we've been going through the book of Genesis at Bible study. Remember, Joseph is the only other person in Scripture who has 11 men bow down to him. And Jesus here has 11 men bow down to him. Remember what Jesus said to the women, "Go and get my brothers." And when the 11 meet him on the mountain, it's the 11 brothers who bow down to Jesus. Remember, Joseph's brothers resented him. They betrayed him. They sold him into slavery. He goes down into the pit and rises later to have all authority over Egypt. And then his 11 brothers come and bow to him. Joseph calms the brothers' fears. They betrayed him. And he calms their fears and he tells them what they intended for evil, God meant for good, for the saving of many. And it's true that Jesus' brothers, these 11, they have reason to fear. They shared the new covenant meal with Jesus after all. They pledged their loyalty to him. Even unto death, they said, "We will die with you." And yet they all abandoned him and denied him. What kind of retribution will Jesus take upon us? They could be thinking in their minds, this is the moment when he tells us, "Depart from me, I never knew you." But he doesn't. Instead, he calls them his brothers and gives them a charge to bring his kingdom to the Gentiles. Do not fear. Bring salvation to the world. What they did and what they intended was separate from what God intended. God intended it for good, for the saving of many. Notice Jesus is also the Son of Man, as we've seen from Daniel chapter 7. Remember, the Son of Man in Daniel 7 is the one who receives the kingdom from the Ancient of Days and is given all dominion and authority over the world. And in Daniel 7, he shares that dominion and authority with his people. And that's what Jesus does here. Notice what Jesus says about this. All authority is his. Notice the words all. All authority is his. All the nations are to be discipled. All of his commandments must be taught. And Jesus will be with his people in all ages. Because of the death and the resurrection of Jesus, all things have changed. Jesus is the beginning of a new world. What does this make Jesus? We often use phrases, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and rightly so. Don't stop. But you know, Christians, we don't really believe in our hearts what we confess with our mouths. America is filled with Christians who would say that Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and yet the devil is the one who has control of this world. Jesus is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and yet we are just polishing brass on a sinking ship. Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and yet the church is powerless in the world. You see, the force of the truth of those titles, King of Kings and Lords of Lords, the force of the truth and reality of that is lost on us. We should probably change it. Keep using it, but maybe say that Jesus is the emperor of the cosmos. Jesus is the emperor of the... You know how in the early church, everyone is supposed to give a pinch of incense to Caesar, right? To live in his empire. It's sort of like telling those at Capitol Hill, you need to bow the knee to Jesus. But this is his. He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's the emperor of this cosmos. Capitol Hill belongs to Christ. And you must worship him. Right? He's not just King of Kings and Lord of Lords in my heart, but also over there. Right? At the drive-in restaurant and over here at the Lutheran church and at this apartment building. He's the emperor of it all, and we're living in his land on his time. It all belongs to him. He has absolute power and jurisdiction in the heavens above and here on the earth below. Jesus is given universal lordship, and because of this, he gives us a universal mission. His authority extends to all the nations on earth and to every inch of heaven. And part of his plan as the emperor is to have his empire invade every nation of Adamic man, claiming them as his own. Jesus' empire is offensive. It has power. Jesus says, go and make disciples of every nation. This is the essential part of being the church. Making disciples. Notice the disciples come up the mountain to worship Jesus, and having done so, after worshiping Jesus, he sends them back down the mountain into the world. That's what we do here every Lord's Day. We ascend into heavenly Zion, joining the angels, archangels, and all the hosts of heaven. And after receiving his word and worshiping the King, he sends us back out into the world to make disciples. Our emperor sends us out every Lord's Day with his mission. And we have to feel and understand the scope of all of this. Yes, nations are made up of individuals, but the modern church gets stuck right there. Just get individuals saved by preaching the gospel to them. Jesus died for the forgiveness of your sins and rose from the dead. Do you believe that? And they say, yes, I believe that. And then they pray the sinner's prayer or they fill out a card. And we think we've done our job. But if that's all we do, we've failed. That is not fulfilling the Great Commission. It's a start, but it's only a start. Jesus says to make disciples of all nations. Let me rephrase that. Make all nations followers of me. Right, what is a disciple? A disciple is someone who follows Jesus. And Jesus says, make the nations do that. Not just the individuals in the nation, yes, of course, but the nations as well. To be a follower of Jesus. Jesus does not say, make individuals in the nations followers of me, but rather make the nations followers of me. The goal, by saving individuals, yes, is to have nations of this earth walk in the ways of the Lord. And he says to do this by baptizing them into the name. The name is singular, of course. You've probably all heard this before. The Greek word name there is in the singular. And Jesus says three names. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. How many gods are there? One God. How many persons? Three. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Baptize the Gentiles into the name of God. And this baptism of the nations is what leads them out of darkness and into the light of the kingdom, out from the power of Satan and into the service of God. So baptize them, he says, and teach these nations to do the will of the Father in heaven, to teach them all of his commandments. Now notice what's being taught. What is to be taught to the nations is how to obey Jesus' commandments. Remember, I had just said, getting somebody to say the sinner's prayer is not the Great Commission. When someone's baptized, the church's mission is to teach them the ethics of the kingdom. We often think that what Christians need is more doctrine, more intellect, more knowledge. But this is how the world functions. You know what? If we could just get more kids in public schools to give them more knowledge, then ethics will change. So give us more money, so we can have better schools and better textbooks and more computers, so that we can have more knowledge. And we should go, how's that going for you? Knowledge like that doesn't save. And sometimes Christians think that what you need is more doctrine, more intellect, more knowledge. That's how you become a better Christian. But what Jesus says to teach is obedience. Are doctrine and intellectual knowledge important? Well, yes, if you've been around here for the last 7 years, you know what I think about doctrine. Right? Give me more of it. But the Great Commission puts ethics over information. The Great Commission puts obedience over knowledge. Yes, they're important, but the intellectual component of faith is secondary to the ethical actions of a baptized person. You might be chafing at me saying that. But which is better for a Christian? To obey God's commandments or to have a full understanding of the hypostatic union of the God-man? Which one's better? It's righteous behavior that marks out a follower of Jesus. And the nations of the world are to be righteous in the eyes of the King. Beliefs are action guiding. We know someone is a Christian by how they behave. We know they're a Christian by the fruit they bear. Remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven." You know, even the demons have knowledge that Jesus is Lord. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, in your name did we not prophesy, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name do many miracles?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Why are they departing from him? Why did he never know them? Is it because they never called him Lord, Lord? No, it's because they practiced lawlessness. "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and does them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended and the rivers came and the winds blew and fell against that house. And yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. And everyone hearing these words of mine and not doing them may be compared to a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended and the floods came and the winds blew and slammed against that house and it fell. And great was its fall." What will happen when a nation refuses to obey the King? Great will be its fall. The necessary knowledge for a follower of Jesus are his commandments we must obey. And so the emperor of the cosmos tells the citizens of his kingdom on earth to conquer the nations and to make the nations, the Gentiles, followers of him by baptizing them and teaching them obedience. 11 men on top of a mountain told to conquer the world. Right? Now, how are we supposed to do that? Just imagine all these things happening in 3 days. Just the turmoil you would be in. The emotional upheavals you've experienced. Just the flip-flopping dichotomy of guilt and joy, back and forth, dread and fear and victory and hope. Being torn about, the Herod's over here and the Sanhedrin's over there and Pilate's over here and Judas just hanged himself and Peter, our leader, denied him 3 times publicly and we're lost and he's dead. And he comes back and he tells you 11 bedraggled men with broken and mended hearts, "I want you now to go out and conquer everything for my name's sake. Teaching all of the nations of the world to obey me." But Jesus, we couldn't even keep Judas in the fold. Look what we just did. And you want us to go out and conquer the world? How are we supposed to do that? And Jesus says, "I am with you." Right? That's how we get it done. I'm not sure how Christians can read what's going on in the scriptures and think that the world's going to hell or that the church loses in history or that the world is more powerful than the kingdom or that the broken Adamic rebels out there have more strength than those who have the Holy Spirit united to Jesus. Jesus gave a mission to his people, and that mission is possible because Jesus is potent. Jesus is powerful. One of the titles for Jesus is the Greek word Pantocrator. You can tell your kids to say that later. Pantocrator. We read this in Revelation chapter 1. I'll read it to you. This is John to the 7 churches that are in Asia Minor. "Grace to you and peace from the one who is and who was and who is to come, and from the spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth." Notice how John builds up Jesus. He is faithful. He's the firstborn of the dead. He is the ruler of the kings of the earth. "And to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood, and he has made us to be a kingdom. He has made us to be a kingdom and priest to his God and Father. To him be the glory and the might forever and ever. It's sort of like we read that and Christians today think, to him be the loss and the failure of history forever and ever. John goes on, behold, he's coming with clouds and every eye will see him. Speaking of the judgment on Jerusalem. Even those who pierced him and all the tribes of the land, tribes of Israel, will mourn over him. Yes and amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Right there, that word, the Almighty. In English, we say Almighty. In Greek, it is the word Pantocrator. Almighty is a fine translation, but it seems to cut Jesus a little bit short on what's being communicated and who he really is. Pantocrator means the one who controls everything. It means the one who commands all things and all peoples. And this is the title of Jesus. He is the one who expresses his universal claim over everything. He is the potentate of time, as we sing. He is the conqueror. He and his mission will be successful because there's not a single enemy left in all of creation that can stand up to him. He's already overcome them all. And he calls us to be overcomers with him. Satan failed to stop him. Herod and his soldiers failed to stop him. The Jews failed to stop him. The Gentiles failed to stop him. Hades and the grave failed to stop him. And the power of the curse of sin has been removed. And the church has been given this unstoppable mission. Because we have an unstoppable Lord. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We're thankful for the testimony of the apostles and for all that you've written to us to build our faith up and encourage us in our loyalty to Christ the King. We ask, Father, that you would open our eyes by giving us faith so that we might see heaven and earth as under the reign and the authority of Jesus, our Pantocrator, the one who has authority over all things, who commands all things and all peoples for his good pleasure. We ask, Father, that because of this truth, you would not allow our hearts to fear as we fulfill the Great Commission to disciple all those whom you bring to us. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. Let us now sing together, I Know My Redeemer Lives, song number 435. We are Christians, and we live by faith, not by sight. By sight, we see wicked men today, like the chief priests of old, with all their hands on the levers of power. They have all the money. They have the pens that sign the legislation. They have the news and the networks with all their spin. But by faith, we know that Jesus is the Pantocrator, not them. He is the emperor of the cosmos, and they are not. And so how do we reconcile the reality that the world is indeed messed up? And Jesus is still the one on the throne. How do we respond? We are tempted to despair. We are tempted to retreat. We are tempted to just hang on and keep our heads down because we see no realistic hope for deep change like a discipled nation. So we should, curb our expectations and prepare for the worst and at least a dignified defeat. Survival is also a temptation. And that is all wrong. Think of Jesus in the upper room in John's Gospel. He tells his disciples that in the world you will have tribulation. And yes, we say. We all agree. Ouch, we say, as we feel it. Jesus goes on and he says, in the world you have tribulation and be of good cheer. I will help you cope with it. That isn't right, is it? Let me try again. Be of good cheer. I can help you adjust to it all. Nope, that isn't right either. Let me try a couple more. Be of good cheer. I can help you lose with dignity. Nope, that wasn't it. Be of good cheer. I can anesthetize you with promises of heaven so you don't feel the tribulations of the world quite so acutely. No. What Jesus actually said to his people is this. In the world, you will have tribulation. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Be of good cheer. Now, bear with me on another Greek word. The word overcome is the Greek word nikao, which means conquer. It means to come off victorious. And in John 16:33, it's in the perfect tense, which means that it's an action that was completed in the past and has ongoing ramifications for the future. Jesus is not saying, in the world you have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I will overcome the world. Someday, far off in the future. Jesus says, I have conquered the world. It was completed in the past, but has effects for the future. Jesus is not promising a future victory of the church at some unknown point. He's declaring current and lasting victory accomplished when he's exalted on the cross. Jesus does not call Christians to be copers with the world. We aren't mere survivalists. We aren't to retreat, and we aren't just to hang on and wait. He calls us and commands us to be overcomers, to be victors, conquerors with him. And we all know how. If you want to follow him, pick up your cross. That's how he did it. And that's how we'll do it. If we stay close to Jesus, we'll face the tribulations of our times, the confusions and the dangers that seem to lurk around every corner, with deep, exuberant, risky, jubilant, confident, victorious, patient, calm, childlike hope and cheer. Because he's the Ponto Creator. We have already conquered, and so we face our enemies with good cheer. Pressed by tribulations, Jesus calls us to a hope that is utterly fearless, entirely without agitation and anxiety, because perfect hope casts out fear. Christians do not cope with the world, but we hope. We hope to conquer as we follow the conqueror. And here is the promise given to you in the bread and in the wine. Here is all of Jesus given for you. Here is the victorious kingdom for you. In the bread and in the wine, you receive the life and the death of Jesus, the very life and death that has already conquered the world. May this fill your hearts with great joy as we sing the Agnus Dei.